We're doing the Parsha summary tonight, and our Parsha is Korach, and as usual we'll try to quickly go over the Parsha and then review it with depth. Let's dedicate our learning tonight to Rav Avram Tzvi ben Rav Shimon. This Parsha takes us through a stretch of Parshiot that described to us the Jewish people's demise. The 40 years they spent in the desert dying, which is a pretty morbid thought, to spend time wandering the desert just anticipating death. And we could understand that that aroused the rebellion of Korach and his men. And so Korach, Dasan, and Aviram, and their cousin On, they're all from the tribe of Reuben, they gather against Moshe. We'll take questions in the review, okay? And they gather 250 leaders, and they all gather saying, what you guys, you and Aaron, taking all the honor for yourself? And Moshe tries to convince them. He says, God will have to call the shots on this one, but you should know that only one's going to walk away alive, and we're going to do Ktores, and you know what happened to the last two people who did Ktores irresponsibly. They died, Nadav and Aviv. And think about it, your Levites, as it is, God gave you a whole lot of honor. You guys better think it over whether you want to do this or not. And Moshe tries talking softly to them. He says, you know, God gave you so much. You were singled out to be the ones to serve God. You have to understand that you're not fighting me in this fight, you're fighting God. And then he tries to invite Dasan and Aviram one more time to a discussion, and they refuse to come. And they tell him, look at what you did to us. You took us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. And we'll have to discuss how they could say that. And you didn't give us what you promised us. You didn't give us a land flowing with milk and honey. What do you think, we're stupid? We know where we are. We're stuck in this desert now. And we're not coming to talk to you. And when Moshe hears that they're blaming him for things that he's really not to blame for, so Moshe is upset. And he says to God, don't accept any offering from them. I've never done them any harm. I've never taken anything from them. And so Moshe tells Korach and his men, tomorrow, you, Korach, and your men, and Aaron, you'll each take your pen, and you'll give Ktores, and we'll see what happens. And they do it. And when they do it, so God tells Moshe and Aaron, stay away from them, because I'm going to wipe them all out. And they say to God, you know, there was one man who instigated all this. We do have a concept of Mesit and Mediach in Judaism. We do have a concept of a person who arouses others to sin. And Korach's responsible. Everyone's going to die over Korach. God tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people to distance themselves from Korach, Dasan, and Aviram. And Moshe goes towards Korach, Dasan, and Aviram. And he tells the people, stay away from them. And then Moshe says, now you're going to know that I was sent by God. I haven't done anything on my own. If they die a natural death, then I'm not sent from God. If they die a natural death, I'm a liar. But if a new creation is created and they're swallowed with their homes, they're swallowed alive, you'll know that they've blasphemed. And he finishes talking, and the earth opens up its mouth, swallows them, their homes, and they get swallowed alive. And the Jews, when they see it, they run away. God tells Moshe, tell Elazar to take their pans, because they dedicated for the temple. They didn't mean that these pans would be holy. And you'll use them as a covering for the Mizbeach, so that everyone will remember what happened to someone who tried to illegitimately approach the holy and the holy of holy. What happens the next morning? The Jews come complaining to Moshe. They say, you caused the demise of those 250 men. And Moshe and Aaron turn to God. And God says, if this is their reaction, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moshe tells Aaron, take the frying pan, and you have to atone for the Jewish people, bring Ktores, and the plague has started amongst the Jewish people. Aaron runs amongst the people, and the plague stops. But by the time the plague stops, 14,700 people are dead. They come back to the Ohel Moed, and God tells Moshe, we're going to have to prove to the people that this is my choice. Every person's going to bring their staff. Aaron's staff will be in the middle. And the next morning they saw that Aaron's staff gave forth shkedim, it gave forth almonds. And God tells Moshe, leave Aaron's staff in as a sign for everyone that he's really the chosen one. And at the end of the parasha, God gives the responsibilities and the rights of the Kohanim, the different gifts that the Kohanim receive, their responsibilities and their gifts. Their responsibilities to maintain the holy and keep everyone a distant, and the gifts that they get, the 24 gifts, and the covenant that God made with them. So I hope we'll get there. Let's begin the parasha anew. Korach was one of the wealthiest people alive. Our sages say that the wealthiest non-Jew was Haman, the wealthiest Jew was Korach. He had it made.
He had 1,000 camels just carrying the keys to his treasury.
You guys heard him? He was a pretty rich person, and pretty smart. And he was a Levi, and he had honor. But he wanted more. And when a person wants more, when he's always looking to get more, and he's looking at what others have and what he doesn't have, then whatever you give him isn't enough. We discussed in the Mishnah what are the traits of the offsprings of Avraham Avinu, and what are the traits of the disciples of Bilam HaRasha. And the commentaries over there pointed out that we're not talking about Jew versus non-Jew. A non-Jew who adopts the traits of Avraham Avinu, he isn't chasing after all the amenities of life, he's considered a disciple of Avraham Avinu. And the Jew who goes with the traits of Bilam, that he's always seeking more, he's a disciple of Bilam, even though he's technically an offspring of Avraham Avinu. We're going to learn this week about Korach, and in 2 weeks we'll read about Bilam. These are people who wanted more, and their desire for more led to their demise. On the one hand, the Torah insists that every person has their own property, like the Mishnayos and Pirkei Avos describe. Imein ani li mi li. Without human competition, the world will never advance. Every person has to own their own things. And the Mishnayos and Pirkei Avos describe why a socialist system won't work, why communism can't work. On the other hand, the question is, what's our perspective when we own things? We have to fend for ourselves. A person has to want to advance, but the question is, what's his goal, and how happy is he with what other people have, and how fair is he in his desires? Our sages say a remarkable thought. Our sages say Korach knew he wouldn't win, but Korach thought, I won't die. Korach saw a vision that he was destined to greatness. He was right. His great-grandson Shmuel, our sages say, we say it every Shabbos, Moshe v'Aaron v'Kohanav, u'Shmuel v'Korei Shemo. Shmuel is equal Moshe plus Aaron. So he had a great-grandson who was equal to Moshe and Aaron, and he mistakenly thought that that was himself. Very often people confuse their potential with where they really are. We have great potential, but that doesn't mean we've made it there. Who gets Korach all riled up? His wife. Korach comes home all shaved, and she says, who shaved you like a watermelon? Who did this to you? And Korach says, Moshe. What else did Moshe teach you? He taught us about mezuzah, taught us about tzitzis, taught us about our responsibilities as Levim to serve the Kohanim. You're such a wealthy man, you're going to go serving others? Come, I'll make you a talis that's all blue. And you'll go to Moshe and you'll tell him, we're all holy, like the talis that's all blue. We'll put a room filled with works of Torah and ask him, what do you need? Two parshios. Shema and Vehoyim Shema. That's all it says in the mezuzah. If you have a room filled with books of Torah, how could two parshios that's written on a scroll on the doorpost be better than a whole room filled with scrolls? Make fun of him. And his wife gets an egg done. Who got Haman going? Who gave him all the advice? Also his wife. Our sages tell us that the wife is going to lead a person. There's a famous story in Chazal. There was a tzaddik and a tzaddikes. The tzaddik married a mirshas. He married a woman who was a Rasha, and the tzaddikes married a Rasha. She changed her husband to be a tzaddik, and the mirshas changed her husband to be a Rasha. A husband, as much as he thinks he's running the house, is usually a... He's usually going to go the way his wife leads him. And that was really Korach's demise. How do we describe marriage in the Torah? Ki yikach ish isha. When a man takes a woman. What does our parsha begin with? Vayikach Korach. Korach took. Korach took a bad choice in a wife. And that's what let him down ultimately. So Korach comes before Moshe and he brings along two partners, Dasan and Aviram. Now Dasan and Aviram are brothers. Moshe knows these two brothers from way back in Egypt. When Moshe was walking out one day to see how his brothers were doing, so he sees a Jew lying on the floor being beaten by an Egyptian. Who is that Jew? That was Dasan. What was that Jew doing being beaten? Dasan had a wife named Shlomis Bas Divri, right? Dasan had a wife who was always being friendly with everyone. And Dasan's wife was extra friendly with an Egyptian. So the Egyptian came in the middle of the night and pulled Dasan out of his bed and said, "You go work." Dasan didn't know from right or left. He's been working so hard he can't figure out what time it is. He goes out to the fields. He starts working. The Egyptian comes back home. Dasan's wife thinks it's Dasan who came back into bed. She's half asleep. The Egyptian sleeps with Dasan's wife and leaves the house. Dasan's been standing out in the field working. Suddenly he realizes, hey, I'm all alone. Something's wrong here. He heads back home. He comes back home. He meets the Egyptian coming out of his house. He figures out what happened. It's already dusk. It's already the morning, the dawn. The Egyptian sees that Dasan's figured it out. He starts beating Dasan to death. Along walks Moshe. Moshe saves his life, kills the Egyptian, saves Dasan. The Egyptian was going to beat him to death. The next morning, Moshe's walking out and he sees two Hebrews fighting. Who are these two Hebrews? Dasan and his brother Aviram. And then he sees Dasan lifting his hand to hit his brother Aviram. And he says, Rasha, how could you hit another Jew? Yesterday you were being beaten by the Egyptian. I saved your life. Now you're hitting your brother. And Dasan says, oh, you're gonna say that EGBG and make me drop dead like you did to the Egyptian? I'm going to go tell Pharaoh. And Moshe says, I don't understand. I saved your life yesterday. You're going to go tell Pharaoh? That's Dasan and Aviram. Because of Dasan and Aviram, Moshe has to leave Egypt. He's on the run until he's 80 years old. He doesn't come back. By the time he comes back, he doesn't have his parents anymore. He doesn't get to see his parents. Bad enough, he grew up without his parents. When he comes back, they're not around. They're dead. So Moshe's known Dasan and Aviram for a while. We're going to skip a lot of stories that we have in Tanakh with Dasan and Aviram. And now Dasan and Aviram unite with their cousin On and Korach to go against Moshe. And the time is ripe for a rebellion because the people are pretty embittered. Every Tisha B'Av they dig graves. They lie down on the anniversary of the Chet HaMeraglim. They lie down in those graves waiting to see, am I one of those that will live another year or am I going to stay in this grave and they'll just cover me at night, tomorrow morning. So living a life like that isn't easy. So when Korach, Dasan, Aviram, and On want to start up with Moshe, the air is ripe for rebellion. What do? They take 250 leaders and they tell them, you stand by Moshe tomorrow. We're going to start a rebellion, but make believe you're there innocently. They wait till the peak hour when there's a lot of traffic. You guys know Mishrad HaPnim, you come in the middle of the day. That's when the mothers are there with their children. That's when the fathers are there. That's when the lines are the longest. They wait for the time that you have a mass of people waiting to see Moshe. And then they come innocently and they start their fight. And then it seems as though these 250 men were there innocently. And they just vote with Dasan and Aviram and Korach. They didn't bring them along. They had them standing there so that when they came, it would seem like some of the leaders, 250 leaders, agree with us. And then the masses are standing there. Word spreads, hey, it's Moshe and Aaron and 250 men against him. 250 leaders agree with Korach and his men. Sounds pretty bad for Moshe. But Moshe turns the tables on them. Moshe immediately calls the shot and says, Korach v'adoso. Korach, I know these are your men. These 250, they're your men. These aren't 250 people who stood here who voted with you. That's like Moshe, you'll notice, initially they're called the 250 men. And Moshe identifies them as Korach v'adoso. Until today, everyone knows they're Korach and his men. Korach didn't want it to be viewed that way, but Moshe called the shots. Yeah, Yehuda.
About the people, you said they were embittered. I was curious how many years passed since the Meraglim. And also, did they know that they would be wandering for 40 years?
Says, yeah. Says, God said, Yom Nashana, Yom Nashana, it said in the last week's parasha. A day for a year, a day for a year. Arba'im Shana, God says, for the next 40 years, you're here. Bamidbar say, Tamu v'sham yamutu. You will be completed, you will die in this desert, God tells the Jewish people.
How many years passed?
2. But they didn't even know that. They didn't know if the 40 years were starting then. God did kindness with them and made the 40 years start from the time they left Egypt. Yeah. Huh? They were partners. They were in cahoots. When they wanted to make believe that man fell on Shabbos, God had said no man will fall on Shabbos. Back in Egypt? Doesn't say clearly, but they were fighting. And it seems like they both gave Moshe over to Paro. Now, from the fact that they were able to access Paro, we see an indication that Dasan and Aviram were wealthy Jews in Egypt. They weren't one of those out there being beaten over the mortars. We see that 65 years later, God tells Moshe, "Kimetu kol ha'anashim ha'mvakshim et nafshecha." Dasan and Aviram, they invested badly, their stocks went down, they're no longer wealthy, they can't harm you. And then God tells Moshe, go back to Egypt. But we see that for those 65 years, they were a threat to Moshe. Now think about it. Moshe is leading the Jewish people in the desert, and he has Dasan and Aviram in their midst. And he treats them very fairly, as we're going to see. Yeah. A good question. Everything we're saying are midrashim. So I put the midrashim together. But maybe you're right. Maybe according to the midrash that he was being beaten out in the field, it would seem like he was not wealthy. You're right. The pasuk doesn't say it was dasan. The midrash says ki metu kol ha'anashim ha'mvakshim et nafshecha, that was dasan. The pasuk doesn't say that the two people fighting they were dasan and aviram. It says shnei anashim ivrim nitzim. The pasuk doesn't say it was Dasan being beaten. It says Vayarish Mitzrim Hakeish Ivrim Echav. He saw an Egyptian hitting a Hebrew from his brethren. So Chazal put these together. But you're right. Perhaps these midrashim aren't in agreement. It's a good point. Yeah.
So Moshe, when he left Egypt, he was being completely fiery. So wouldn't that mean that he's dead the same way that Jacob was dead when Moses took his?
Yeah, but that wasn't enough for them.
So this was like a humility thing that Moshe didn't say that at the time. That he said, "I gave my life for your life," or he could have said that, and he didn't say that.
He could have said. He could have said a lot of things. He never took Dasan and Aviram to task until now. Now we're gonna see.
So, for the last question, Korach was some kind of like. High up, or he was the top in Egypt for the Jews. He was like,
That I'm unfamiliar with. I'm listening. I don't know what you're talking about,
so
but I'm listening.
I was going to ask if that's connected to his cousin, so.
I didn't know Korach was up there.
Wait, they were that's the thing. He couldn't. He was like carried around. He had his own slaves. He was like a guy in charge. I can't think of the word. A union boss kind of thing, but obviously there's no unions among slaves. But
I'm listening. I don't know. I hear what you're saying. I'm not familiar with that medrash.
Wait, does that mean the son of Avram were Levites?
They were from the tribe of Reuben.
Name, right?
Yeah. Look at Rashi. You guys are supposed to know Rashi when we start. I'm not saying Rashi because I assume you know it. The pasuk says they were from Reuven, but Rashi explains their connection to Korach.
Well, Korach got all his hoodlums from Reuven.
Yes, sir.
When Jewish people left Egypt, didn't they all gather wealth to be fairly equally wealthy?
We see they weren't all equally wealthy. The poorest Jew was, who knows? Who was the poorest Jew?
Moshe
Rabbeinu. Okay.
Always Moshe falls down facing people. Here it's like, don't accept their prayer. It seems.
So we'll get to that. It's a good question. We'll get to that. we have to notice that from the time of creation, the destruction of humanity revolves around jealousy. Cain and Hevel, even Adam's exit from the Garden of Eden revolves around jealousy by the snake. Throughout our history, it's jealousy that's been bringing us down, and it's something to think about. Korach is one example, but this has been a recurrence throughout history. So Korach gathers 23 men from each Shevet, aside from the tribe of Levi, because they were complaining against Levi. And this is a machlokas, by the way. Machlokas Rishonim, whether the tribe of Levi were part of the complaints or not. And he amasses 23 times 12. 23 times 11 is 253. So he has 250 men, and the own Dasan and Aviram are the added three. That's why it's 250 plus three. Because he has the 11 tribes other than Levi, 23 each. 23 is the court just before the court of 71. And that's how he's coming towards Moshe. So he comes with his claim. And he says, the Jewish people are all holy. Sometimes we like to listen to someone who speaks positively to us. We have to be careful when a person says, you're so holy. Our sages tell us that a rabbi who is well liked by his community is not doing his job. If he's telling everyone, you're great, you're wonderful, you're perfect, that's not his job. His job is to help them see where they should be advancing. They should like him, but to a point. You don't like someone who keeps pointing out, hey, you got to move forward in life. It's far more comfortable to have someone who says, we're all holy, we're all wonderful, talis shikula treles. Like the talis that Korach presented that was all blue. It's attractive, it's nice. Everyone can see the good about themselves, and everyone can connect to someone who tells them only good. We should also notice the difference between Korach and Moshe. What's Korach saying about Moshe? He says, you want the greatness for yourself. We know that Moshe spent a week refusing the position. He kept saying, God, no, send someone else, send someone else. What can we say about Korach? Why is Korach getting the whole people into this fight? Why is he going to cause the demise of himself, his wife, his children? Dasan, Aviram, On, Peles, 250 men? Because he wants the greatness for himself. Almost always, when you see one person making a claim against another person, you should stop and look at the person making the claim. We have a rule that's even applied halachically. Kol ha-posel b'mumo posel. Anyone who claims someone else is doing something wrong, almost always is doing the exact same thing wrong. We tend to see in others the faults we have ourselves. The Talmud tells us there was once a person who said about a rabbi, he didn't like the rabbi's ruling, he said, that rabbi's a bastard. He is an illegitimate child. So the rabbi put together the court and he declared, this person's a bastard, he's an illegitimate child. And no one should marry into his family. So they came to him, they said, revenge, what do you mean? He said it about you, so you say it about him? He said, no, that's the halacha. Anyone who says bad about someone else when he has no basis for it, must be because there's really something wrong with them. They verified and the guy really was a bastard, he was an illegitimate child. And that's halacha that's quoted in Shulchan Aruch. If someone puts out a bad name over someone else, he says he's this, he's that, so the halacha says we first check him out. We first assume there's something wrong with him. So Korach, he's claiming, Moshe, you're in it all for yourself. And we know who's really in it all for himself. Korach is in it for himself. Moshe hears, and Moshe's first reaction, he falls on his face. Now, falling on one's face is a form of prayer. It's also a form of modesty. Moshe immediately humbles himself. There's an argument, he humbles himself. What do most people do when there's an argument? They protect their pride. What does Moshe do? He falls. Moshe tries to talk to Korach, and he says, look, in the morning God's going to decide, and God's going to show, and God's going to prove who between us is really interested in God's honor. And Moshe's already indicating to the people, look out for this Korach, don't join him. Moshe gives him a challenge, and Moshe was hoping that this would cause them to back down. He purposely takes the challenge of the machtos, the pens, because they'd already seen that people who used it illegitimately died. And he was hoping that if he gives them that, they'd back down. Didn't work. The word ktores, throughout the Torah, does anyone know how does the Targum translate it? Ktores busmin. Wherever you have the word ktores in the whole Torah, the Targum translates it as okay. I come from Merkaz Arab. Ktores, I'm serious. The Targum always translates ktores as ktores that gives a good smell. And over here, the Targum throughout the parsha translates the ktores as simply incense. Ktores. He doesn't add the busmin. And it could be that he means that they didn't really put the full incense. They didn't put a full formula in there in the pans. And it could be that he means that this wasn't done according to God's will. So you can't call this ktores of a good smell. Moshe warns the Levim, Rav Lachem, God is going to hold you more accountable because he's already given you greatness. And even so, you're arguing. Throughout the parsha, Moshe speaks to the Levim and he says, you should know, you were given a position to serve before the congregation. You were given that position to indicate to the congregation that they lost their right. Meaning, God is clearly indicating by the fact that he chose you, the Levim, he keeps reminding the Jewish people, you guys sinned, you didn't live up to par. You could have all been holy, but you didn't. And God appointed you before the congregation to show them. It's their fault they're not all holy. They could have been all holy. Korach's claim has a basis of validity. It could have been different. They sinned and therefore it's not. And even so, you, the Levim, are now coming with a claim. I want you to know that I am not taking issue with you. It's between you and God. I'm leaving the scene. Moshe calls Dasan and Aviram one last time. And then Moshe approaches them when they refuse to come. From here we learn how a court is supposed to behave when people act disrespectfully to the court. We do our best to maintain the peace. We invite the person one last time before we take measures against them. He doesn't come. We go to him. If the person curses out the messenger of the courts, the messenger is allowed, he's responsible to tell the courts what the person did. This we all learn from here. Dasan and Aviram send word back to Moshe, we're not coming to you. You're a trickster. It's not enough that you took us out of a land that was flowing with milk and honey. We had it good there. And you're not bringing us into the land of Israel. That's not enough. You're playing games with us. After you tell us we're not coming into the land of Israel, right away you start giving us mitzvahs about what we'll do when we get there. You're playing with the people. You're keeping their hopes alive. You keep talking about a better future. You took us out of Egypt. You said it'll be better. You'll bring us to the land flowing with milk and honey. You decreed we're not going into the land of Egypt. You right away gave us mitzvahs. When you come to the land of Israel, when you have fields, when you have vineyards, you have a mitzvah to give the poor this, you have a mitzvah of Shemitah, you have a mitzvah of Leket, Shik Chateya. You're playing games with our minds. There's no point in talking to you. You'll play another game. We see what you're doing. It's not enough that you didn't bring us there. Vatiten lanu, but you speak as though you've given us Nachalat Sadeh V'Karim. As though you've given us all the fields you promised. You keep keeping the people's hopes up. And so we see no point in talking to you, Moshe, we're not coming up. And at that point, when they said, Lo na'ale, they ended their sentence and they said, we are not coming. And they indicated, even if God tells us to come, we're not coming to you, Moshe. And when Moshe heard that, Moshe said, okay, now I understand that it's not an issue with me. At the root of the issue, they have an issue with God. And if that's the case, Moshe curses them. So long as Moshe felt it was personal, it's between me and you, Moshe, out of his humility, was willing to accept, okay, they're questioning me, they have an issue with me. The second they said, even if God says so, we're not coming, then Moshe got very upset. And that's when Moshe cursed them. They were saying about Moshe, the only reason you took us out of Egypt was because you wanted to be the boss. You wanted to have a people to rule over. And you wanted Aaron to have a position of leadership. Now, before we continue, we have to realize how fallacious this claim is. Who are the leaders of the Jewish people in Egypt? Amram, Aaron. And when Moshe came onto the scene, Aaron, they had the positions of leadership. So you'll say, well, it was in Egypt. But there's a medrash that says that Moshe was a king in another territory the 80 years, 65 years, till he was 80 years old, till he came back to Egypt. He didn't need to find king. That's a medrash we discussed once. We don't have the time for it. In a nutshell, he came to, we'll say the whole story in 1 minute. He came to a country that had gone out to war, and when they were out to war, Bilam had taken over the country and set up the country in a way that they could, the soldiers couldn't enter again, and Bilam made himself king. Moshe came onto the scene when he ran away from Mitzrayim, the Medrash says, and he told, and he met up with this king and all his men. All their wives and children were imprisoned inside the city, and Bilam had taken over the city, and the king couldn't figure out a way of approaching the city. Bilam had fortified the city so well, the people couldn't get back to their families. And he saw this king and all his men camped out of the city, weeping that it had been years since they had seen their families. And Moshe gave them advice. He told them, each of you take an egg of a batayana and bring those eggs. And they had set up one side of the city with a ton of snakes. Bilam, with his magic, was able to bring many, many snakes. And he told them, you bring those eggs. Each one of you bring an egg. And then he told them how they could enter the city. And Moshe led the king and his people back into the city. They reconquered the city. The people loved Moshe. They made him into a prince. When the king died, they had him marry the queen. And then Moshe became king over those people. Ultimately, the people decided that the king's own son should take over the throne. And then they asked Moshe to leave. And Moshe willfully left and went over to Midian. That's what the Medrash says in a nutshell. Of course, this is about a 5-page long Medrash, which we said in 1 minute. But in a nutshell, that's the Medrash.
He had a wife. The queen was his wife. Did he divorce her?
So the Medrash says that he refused to live with her. He refused to live with her, and that was her complaint. She came to the people and said, this man is too pious. He won't live with me. I'm not. I need someone else. This can't continue. That's part of the Medrash we're skipping. Okay. Let's go back to our parsha. So Moshe says to God, any form of sacrifice that they want to give you to atone for them, do not accept, because I don't forgive them. They've insulted me, and you can't forgive them when I haven't yet forgiven them. Those of you who were here last night, we learned the Rambam's letter to Rabbi Ovadia Ager. And the Rambam over there writes to Rabbi Ovadia, he says, your Rebbe said a sentence to you that was hurtful. It was wrong of him to speak to you that way. He should ask you for mechila, and after you forgive him, so your Rebbe should fast. And you guys remember the whole list of things the Rambam said that the Rebbe had to do to gain atonement for what he had done to the student. Because whenever a person hurts someone else, there are two stages to the tshuva process. Step one is that he asks the person mechila, he gets the person's forgiveness. Then he turns to God and says, look, that person already forgave me. Now I want you to forgive me. Because whenever a person sins towards God, it's between him and God. But when he sins towards his fellow man, then it's between him and his fellow man, plus between him and God. And that's why the Rush writes that when we weigh mitzvot, the mitzvah ben adam l'chaviro has double the weight, or has more weight than ben adam l'makom, than between man and God. Because a mitzvah between me and my fellow man is also a mitzvah between me and God. So Moshe says to God, don't forgive them because I haven't forgiven them. So any atonement they try to bring, well, they haven't reached step one. They haven't asked me for forgiveness, and I'm not forgiving them. Moshe says, you know, I never took a donkey from them. The simple understanding is, Moshe says, I never asked them to borrow anything. You know, neighbors, normal people borrow things from one another. I never did that. They can't claim I took this position for my own gain. I've gained nothing. Quite the contrary. In this position, I've acted less deserving than the average citizen. I haven't even borrowed things from them. Our sages say, that this is a reference to Mashiach. Lo chamor echad mehem nasati, I didn't even take one donkey. What's Moshe saying? When I came from Midian to Egypt, I was coming on their behalf to take them out of Egypt. You sent me, right? I'd be entitled to ask them to cover my expenses. You guys pay for my donkey. Put together some money and let me have something to carry my family on. Let me take a pack animal. Let me take a camel. Moshe says, even that one donkey, which was all I had when I came from Midian to Egypt, I paid for that donkey from my own money and I never took anything from them. And Chazal say that when the Navi describes the Mashiach as Ani v'rochev al hachamor, a pauper riding on a donkey, that's an allusion to Moshe. Moshe, who didn't take anything, he had only one donkey to carry his whole family. He himself was walking, his whole family was on the donkey. That Moshe that says, I didn't even take one donkey from them, that was the only thing I had, that one donkey, that's the way the Mashiach is going to come ultimately. He's also going to be impoverished. He's only going to own one donkey and come in. Bezat Hashem. So Moshe says there's no validity to their claim that I've done anything bad to them. Chazal say when Moshe says velo hareoti et achad mehem, I haven't harmed any of them. What Moshe means is I remember how 70 years ago they're the ones that said to Paro that I killed the Egyptian to save him, to save Dasan. Who did I kill the Egyptian for? To save his life. And the next day he went and snitched on me to Paro. Moshe paid a hefty price for saving Dasan's life, right? And Moshe says, I never hurt him back. Velo harayoti et achad mehem. I never hurt even one of them, even that one who owes his life to me. I never hurt him for what he hurt me. And I think we have a very important concept here. Sometimes people see a tzaddik that he doesn't respond. Someone hurts him and he's quiet. And they think he's a fool. And here we see from Moshe Rabbeinu, nearly 70 years later, Moshe says, I remember. I know who did this to me. And I never did anything back to him. And here we see the tzitzkus of Moshe Rabbeinu. We see how righteous he was. Yeah, technically God fends for a person. We don't know if Dasan didn't have a disease for the next 30 years in Egypt. We don't know if God didn't pay him back for it. We don't know. Could be.
I don't understand why Moshe has to defend himself to Hashem.
Oh, so this is the whole concept of prayer. Hashem wants us to express ourselves. Hashem doesn't work on autopilot. Well, I know what's going on, so you don't have to say anything. The whole concept of prayer is that Hashem wants us to be expressive. And we have a choice what we say and how we say it. And that's the concept of prayer. Why do we ever have to say anything to God? God knows what's going on down here.
So this is Moshe's prayer?
This is, I don't know if it's a prayer. It's Moshe's discussion with Hashem. I think it's a prayer, but I don't know. Yeah. Okay. Yeshukach. So Moshe gets the Jewish people riled up. Korach gets the Jewish people riled up against Moshe. Moshe asks them, let's have this contest tomorrow. And they insist now. They're not willing to wait till the next day. And that's why Hashem gets angry and Hashem says, they want it now? Let me wipe them out. You were talking for their benefit to wait till the next morning. And here we see the strength of Lashon Hara. It, according to some of the commentaries, the majority of the Jewish people sided with Korach. Pretty impressive. One man in one day could get everyone riled against Moshe. So if we look at the historical background, we see how embittered the Jewish people felt. We can understand that better. God tells Moshe, you and Aaron stay away. I'm going to wipe out this congregation. Moshe thinks that God's talking about all of the Jewish people. God says, no, I meant Korach and his congregation. And tell the Jews to stay away. Here we have a concept which we find throughout the Torah time and again, that when death is rampant, you never know who's going to die. So God says, tell the Jewish people to stay away. Even though we know there's Ashkecha Pratit, but when the bullets are flying, you never know who's going to get hit. God says, if I let the Malach HaMavet start killing people, you don't know where it's going to stop. Everyone should stay away. Moshe, Aaron, tell the Jewish people to stay away. That's what Chazal tell us. Kivan shenitna reshut lamashchit. The second God gives permission to the destructive angel to destroy. Eino mafin ben tov l'ra. He doesn't have to discern between good and bad. There exists a concept of andralamusya ba la'olam, that God sends destruction to the world, and then when a tsunami hits, it doesn't start saying this one's going to live and that one's not going to live. Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces, and this is the source of the concept of Nefil Sapayim, that we fall on our faces after Shmona Esrei. Chazal tell us that when one falls on his face in prayer, that is the most powerful prayer. When one falls on his face, he's indicating, so to speak, I have no power, I'm in your hands, God. We cover our faces, we don't look God in the face, so to speak. According to some, we're mimicking Moshe Rabbeinu when God first appeared to him. Our sages say that Shmona Esrei, followed by Nefil Sapayim, falling on one's face, that's the most powerful prayer. It's so powerful that we don't do it fully. The full prayer is like Moshe, falling on the ground. We don't fall on the ground. We lift ourselves a little bit on our arm. We do it on a table. We do it in the air. We don't do it on the ground. Unless you're a great leader like Yoshua bin Nun. When Yoshua needed something, he fell on the ground because he knew that if he did it, he'd get what he asked for. What is the concept of falling on one's face? Awe of the Shekhinah, like Moshe. Subservience to the Shekhinah, which is one of the fundamentals of tshuva. And to show that I have no power. That's also the concept of standing with our feet together in Shmona Esrei, right? One of the ideas is, I can't budge now. I'm standing for you, God. You run the world. Okay. You're right. On Ben Pelet's wife saves him with a very simple claim. She says to him, what do you care if it's Moshe at the top or Korach at the top? Either way, you're not at the top. Why should you join this fight? If you win, you're still not at the top. You stay in bed. So she sends him to bed, and she makes believe that it's immodest to walk into the tent. She starts as though she's getting undressed, and no one walks in. They see the woman standing out there, her hair's uncovered. They all leave. And every time they try to come by, she's like, he can't come right now, he's resting. Bottom line, she saved his life. We see how a wise woman acts. She could have said, you be a man, stand up to them, tell them they're wrong. What's wrong with you, Aaron? Where's all your guts? Why don't you stand up to them? She didn't do that. It seems like he couldn't stand up to them. He wasn't man enough. What'd she say? You go to sleep. I'll stay here and I'll ensure they don't come bug you. Very often, women can bring peace by avoiding head-on confrontation. Us men, we know one way of action. Either yes or no. Either you're with me or against me. Women know how to do things the other way. And she saved his life. Moshe says to the Jewish people, now you will know that God sent me. And to an extent, Moshe's whole prophecy is standing at the test now. Our sages tell us that this opening to the earth was created at twilight of creation, right? And this brings us to the Rambam's understanding, which we discussed in the Mishnah. Every miracle is built into nature, right? The whole miracle was when it happened and where it happened and how it happened. But But the fact that it did happen, well, it was built into nature. There's a lot to discuss about that. When you learn Rashi, you should be medayik a little bit, because after you learn this Rashi, you have to go back, and I think it's pretty obvious that Rashi does not agree with the Rambam's understanding. But I don't think we should spend too much time on that here. It's if you want to understand miracles well, this is a very good place to look into the Mefarshim. If you guys have time over Shabbos, it's a good idea to look into the Mefarshim on this pasuk. So Moshe says, God, if you don't stand by me, I'm switching sides. Here it's either you're with me or not, because there's no room for compromise. And that goes back to your question earlier. Moshe said, they're claiming I had my own interest. What do we say every Shabbos? We say, Yismach Moshe b'matanat chelko ki eved ne'eman karata lo. It's critical that Moshe is referred to as the Eved Ne'eman. V'chol beiti ne'eman, who we read 2 weeks ago. That's critical. Because if there's any room to say that Moshe changed one letter, we're in trouble. And that's what Moshe was fighting for in this parsha. This concept that I've been faithful. I have no input here. I do what God says. Our sages tell us that every prophet sees his vision as though through a glass. Moshe's was aspaklaria meira. It was like looking through clear glass. Every other prophet had a certain level of thickness. Moshe was clear glass. Every prophet sees a vision, and then they interpret the vision in their own terms. And that's why no two prophets can say the same prophecy. They could see the same vision, but each prophet has to apply his own words. En shnei neviim mitnavim besignon echad. They cannot use the same words. That's why when Yeshaya comes onto the scene, Yeshaya, Yirmiyah, Yeshaya, and all the prophets are saying the same prophecy, he says, you're all liars. So they say, what do you mean we're all liars? We're all saying the same prophecy. He says, that's how I know you're liars. If you would have seen the same vision and used different words to say the same concept, you could have been saying the truth. But if you're all saying the same words identically, you're all liars. I know that God told me that we're going to lose this war. You're telling me we're going to win. Ordinarily, a prophecy for good outdoes a prophecy for bad. Because a prophecy for bad could be God changed his mind. God told me we're going to lose the war, and maybe he changed his mind. Told you it's going to be better. But when you're all saying the same prophecy, the same words, you're liars. So every prophet sees a vision, and part of his prophecy is that God gives him the talent to express it with the correct words. But at the end of the day, it's him expressing it. Yirmiyahu became a prophet when he was a young kid, so his grammar was off. That's what he says to God. How could I become a prophet? I don't even know grammar yet. I'm still a kid. And you see it throughout the Navi Yirmiyahu. You have Kri and Ksiv. I think the book that has the most Kri Ksiv is Yirmiyahu. The Kri Ksiv, that what's written is one way, and we have the tradition that you have to read it differently than how it's written. The grammar there is difficult. So that's what the Abarbanel says. Not my own understanding. The Abarbanel in the beginning of Yirmiyahu. So every prophet, even though he's giving over the word of God, the concept of God, but he has to say his own words. Moshe Shechina medabelt mitoch gronu. Moshe Rabbeinu, the Shechina is talking. We say every word of Torah is holy. The prophecy is, we say you have to understand the concepts. In the Torah we say every word is God's word. It's not just the concepts. And that's what Moshe was fighting for. I haven't given anything of myself. And that's where we need modesty. The more modest the person, the more the Shekhinah can flow through him. The less of himself is applied. So Moshe declares, they cannot die a natural death. The ground will open its mouth and they will be swallowed alive. And you'll know that they blasphemed. And that's what happens. So we know the fire killed the 250 men. And the ground opened up and swallowed Korach and his family alive. And then the ground closed, which is not what an earthquake usually does. Even if the ground opens, to close again right away, that's unnatural. So that's why we refer to it as the mouth. All of Korach's wealth was swallowed up. That was part of the punishment for Korach. If a person drops a coin and a poor person picks up that coin, our sages say he gets merit for it. At the end of the day, he supported a poor person. If Korach would have died and his wealth would have stayed above ground and other people would have enjoyed it, then Korach would have gotten some merits for that. So Korach didn't even get that. And it bothered me a little bit because the Sephorno says this point. But let's take this a step further. Let's go down in history. Maybe that's what's bothering you.
I was just going to say, I always wondered
Oh, but what's bothering me is, what about Haman? Who got all his wealth? Mordechai and Esther. That's what it says. So it turns out that at the end of the day, Korach was worse off than Haman. That's what comes out of the story. That's what comes out. Korach's all wealth was swallowed up, so he wouldn't even have that merit, and Haman's wealth was given to Mordechai.
He said that Haman's wealth wasn't his wealth, it was the king's anyways?
No, it was Mordechai's anyways.
Haman was Mordechai's slave.
Ah, that's a nice answer. Okay. I buy it. Very good. Yafeh. That's a nice answer. Makes sense. You're right. Okay. Yeah, it was bothering me. So now you answered. Yeah, okay. Good. Saying maybe that wouldn't apply. Maybe it's also a good point, right? I don't know.
Esther and Mordechai were both men,
right? I don't know. Where does it say they were?
Esther was queen, and Mordechai was given all these things for saving the king's life right before that.
I hear. But I don't know that those things stuck with him.
Mordechai was his.
So you're saying he was for sure wealthy. Good point, yeah. Very good. Talk about. Okay. Until this point, the Mizbech did not have a roof, and they used these pans as the roof of the Mizbech. The Torah tells us that we have to make an altar of earth. Yeah? People are going to walk in and see, hey, this altar isn't of earth, it's covered with copper. Everything all around is covered. Where's the earth? And then they'll get the answer, no. Deep inside is the earth. Once upon a time it had no cover. Now it has a cover because of Korach and his men. So that was the sign that Hashem said, make a cover on top of this the copper. And then when people walk into the temple, they'll look at it and they'll say, wait a second, the Torah says, make me an altar of earth. Now we see that it's coated on top with copper. Where's the earth? So then they'll get the answer, no, this is the coating that came as a result of Korach and his men. The next morning, the Jewish people gather and they tell Moshe and Aaron, you're murderers. You knew full well that only one person would walk away alive from the story with the frying pan. You said it. Why didn't you choose a service where everyone could live? Right? Peace now. Everyone could live. Make it good. What's the problem? They're threatening the Torah. They're threatening the tradition. They started the fight. That doesn't interest us. We say you caused their death. And at that point, God sends out a plague. And here, God does something which God does throughout the Torah. God shows us balance. On the one hand, when the people fought with Korach, why did they die? Because they took the pan. And now God shows the Jewish people that when you take the machta correctly, when you take the pan with the ketores correctly, then it saves lives. And that's why we see this juxtaposition throughout the Torah. The Jewish people, our sages say, even about God. Initially, when the Jews left Egypt, they said, all God knows how to do is punish. We've seen only plagues. The fact that we were saved from Egypt, that was overlooked. But they said, all we've seen is God hurt the Egyptians. What does God do? Right when we leave Egypt, God brings us to a place of bitter water. God cures the water, and God tells us, Ki ani Hashem rof'echa, I'm Hashem, your healer. If you just listen to me, kol ha'machala shosamti b'mitzayim, all the diseases of Egypt will not come upon you. I am your healer. Balance. I do what I have to do with the Egyptians, I'll do what I have to do with you. Same thing with the staff, same thing with the machta over here, and there are other places throughout the Torah. Now that you're familiar with the concept, you'll see this throughout the Torah. People tend to think that this is good and this is bad. God always shows us, lo hanachash memit, ela hachet memit. The snake isn't what kills us, it's our sin that kills us. And the same thing here, it wasn't the pan that killed them, it was them, their own sin that killed them. There was a magefa, there was a plague. It seems like this is a concept we will elaborate on in the Drashot Aran. A plague, according to Chazal, was an issue of seconds. In seconds, 14,700 people dropped dead. But according to Pshat, a plague is some kind of disease, and we don't have to understand that things happened that swiftly. And so, according to Pshat, and the way the Sephorno explains, there was a plague. People were getting sick and dying. And the question is, how do we view a plague? How do we view natural occurrences? In the Drashot Aran, we're going to learn that even Makas Bechoros, was some kind of disease that God made in the air that people were dropping dead. If you say so. I don't know. But I'll tell you what. If we're going to compare, then you got to go in correct chronological order. The Torah is not like a movie. The movie might be like the Torah, but the Torah can't be like a movie. When Aaron goes with the frying pan, so people stopped dropping dead, and those who were ill got cured. The story about the staff will just point out that they purposely took the piece of wood that gives off fruit first, meaning the first tree that blossoms naturally is the shaked tree, the almond tree. Here in Israel, you guys have probably seen it. If not, take note next year. Even when God does miracles, He likes to do it in as close to natural as possible. And the Torah also points out that all the tribes checked. No one here was an easy believer. And this gives us more support to the point that the Kuzri makes, that the last thing you could say about the Jewish people was that they were easy to convince. The Kuzri says, if they're telling you that God took them out of Egypt with miracles, and they're telling you that God appeared on Sinai, etc., you could rest assured that they did everything they could to verify that there was no trick, as we see throughout our parasha that they were constantly questioning. So even though they were questioning beyond the limits that they should have questioned, on the other hand, we can apply this concept the way the Kuzri applies it, that this can also be a point of strength of the Jewish people, that we're not quick believers. We have to first check things out. We're called believers, but we're not suckers. We check it out first. So, Shabbat Shalom to everyone.